So the scripture comes from Acts chapter 16. And while you're turning there, let me just say, this is about the second missionary journey of Paul. He did three. This is number two. It's at the very beginning of the second missionary journey. And for the reading of God's word, let's stand. Acts chapter 16, beginning at, I'm going to back up and start at verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they, this is Paul and Silas, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Please be seated. This is kind of a long passage, but it's very, very dramatic. So dramatic. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so powerful. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would help us understand these things, not only the events, but what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. What are the spiritual dynamics here? And how is your church growing? We know, Lord, that the Savior promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. So teach us that this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading stories about Christian missionaries is very interesting. And I remember reading about Adoniram Judson, who went to India and Burma, and George Whitfield, who went to America, came to America, David Livingston, Africa, Hudson Taylor, China, Jim Elliot, Ecuador, and was martyred, and Eric Little. I don't know if you know his name, but if you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, he's the runner from Scotland who will not run on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, and wins another race. Now, in the OPC, I commend to you this little book called For a Testimony by Reverend Bruce Hunt. And it's an excellent book. It's very, very interesting. Especially your kids should read this book. The story of Bruce Hunt, imprisoned for the gospel. This was during World War II. And twice the Japanese put him in a prisoner of war camp. And he especially points out the value of having memorized scripture, because they don't allow him to take his Bible with him. So here we have in Acts 16 a very famous missionary, Paul. Missionary to the Gentiles. As I said, this is his second missionary journey. It's kind of at the beginning of it. And these incidents are, wow, they're exciting. But let's consider the incidents from the point of view of what do we learn how mission work is done. And I think the first thing we learn, it just pops right into our eyesight here, is mission work is providential. So God's providence is God preserving and controlling his creatures and their actions. And certainly we see here that God controls and guides Paul in his activities and also preserves him in the midst of rather severe danger. So they start out this second missionary journey. They go to Derbe and Lystra. And if you take the map, you'll notice that they begin down here in Antioch, the southeast corner of what's now known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they go to Derbe and Lystra because they had been there on the first missionary journey. And they want to visit and help these churches grow and become more mature. And along the way, they pick up another person, Timothy, who's young, and he's like going to travel with them as an apprentice missionary. What a privilege he had to basically receive a mobile seminary training on the job going along with Paul. So now there's three of them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. From Derbe and Lystra, the natural thing would have been to go straight west because there was a very good road they could use. And along the way, they would come to the cities of Colossae and then Ephesus. Paul's missionary strategy generally was go to the big population centers, establish a church, the gospel then radiates out from these places. But Luke tells us in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, Asia here means the province of Asia, which is on the western part of what we now know as Turkey. Don't confuse it with Asia. Asia, the continent, per se. And they're not allowed to go there. And commentators speculate why, how was this done. It doesn't matter. The point is the Holy Spirit was giving them guidance in a negative way. Don't go that way. Okay, so then they try to go north up toward Mysia and then into the region of Bithynia. And again, we are told now in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow that. Again, negative guidance, providential guidance, but it's in a negative form. Don't go that way either. And so they're left with basically heading up, where are we here, to, and they end up at Troas. It's a seaport on the Aegean Sea, and they can't go any farther without getting their feet wet. And here they are, wondering where they should go and what they should do. And at this point, they receive some positive providential guidance. Paul has a vision. By the way, don't expect that you're going to get visions telling you what job to take or where to live or something like that. This was in the early church. These were extraordinary circumstances. Paul was an apostle. But it is very helpful for churches and for you personally and your family to set out a vision. What do you want Trinity Reformed Church to be, to do as a functioning church? But Paul here has a supernatural vision. He doesn't see Jesus. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He doesn't see an angel. He sees a man of Macedonia. How did he know that? By dress, by accent, not quite sure, but it's clear. It's a man of Macedonia. Come over here. Come over the sea. Help us. We're hungry for the gospel. That's really what he's saying. And so the next morning, Paul talks with his colleagues, the other members of this missionary team, Silas and Timothy, and one more. And they, as it says here in verse 10, they conclude. This is what God is calling them to do. So they have data. They've been thinking about it. They put two and two together. And they reach a conclusion that they should, yes, go into Macedonia. So I said that someone else joined the team. You'll notice in verse 10, for the first time, the personal plural pronoun, we, and then us is used. And you keep on reading, and again, it's we, us, we. Luke himself has joined the team at this point. So in Troas, they meet Luke. He's already a believer. We know he's a medical doctor. Paul in Colossians epistle calls him the beloved physician. And he's now a member of the team. Macedonia had a famous medical school. Luke, as a doctor, may have been familiar with the situation in Macedonia. And so it's a really timely addition to their team as they discuss these things and conclude that God called us. So what do they do? Immediately, they set sail. They didn't delay. They didn't wait. They acted on what they think the Spirit is leading them to do. And by the way, this is a Trinitarian guidance, providential guidance. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit forbade them. Verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And here in verse 10, God called us. So all the elements, all the persons of the Trinity are here. Pastors have calls to be a pastor in a church. And the call comes from the church. You called Pastor Chris. But the pastors have to believe in their heart that the Lord wants them at this place, at this time, to serve this people. And I'm sure that's what Pastor Chris did when he accepted the call here and feels that way. So they made a direct voyage. Setting sail, they made a direct voyage, and the meaning here is the wind was at their back, and they sailed straight across. They didn't, you know, if you're sailing into the wind, you have to tack back and forth, back and forth. And it only took them 2 days. Coming back, we read several chapters later in Acts that it took them 5 days going in the opposite direction. So the wind was at their back. Remember at Pentecost, the Spirit was manifested in two ways, as fire, yes, but also as a mighty rushing wind. And it's like the Spirit is at their back. So there's guidance here, providential guidance. And sometimes it's the doors open, sometimes the doors closed. Negative, positive. Sometimes it's based on circumstances. You can read circumstances and see that there's guidance from the Lord. But other times it's rational thinking. They got together, they mulled things over, and they concluded something. Sometimes the Lord's guidance is individual, sometimes it's corporate. Paul was the one who saw the vision, but he shared it with the others, and they mutually decided that, yes, this is the Lord's leading. So the Holy Spirit providentially guided Paul and his companions. Now, before I leave this lesson about providence in mission work, one other small point, and that is Lydia is introduced in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, purple goods here means clothing that's been dyed with a special purple color. And you probably know this already, but it was a very expensive dye. Only upper-class people could wear these kinds of clothing because they were costly. Because the dye was extracted from some shellfish. And one of the commentaries said it took 8,000 shellfish to get 1 gram of dye. So that's pretty remarkable. And she was a seller of purple goods from Thyatira. So she had come over, probably with her husband, although now she seems to be a widow, probably as a representative of a company that made this dye. And she sold the dye and used the dye for purple goods, purple clothing. But she's from the city of Thyatira. Where is Thyatira? You'll see it on this map. It's on the other side of the Aegean Sea, where they had come from. It's in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, where Paul and his colleagues had been forbidden to go. So if she had still been in her hometown, she would not have heard the gospel message. But in the providence of the Lord, she is here in Philippi, and she hears the gospel message. So you see how these threads of destiny have been interwoven. So this woman, this apostle, at this place, at this time, to hear this message, and she is converted. Amazing. Mission work is definitely providential. Now, something else to learn is that mission work often has humble beginnings. So Paul has this vision. They sail across immediately. They get there in 2 days. They land at Neapolis. That's the seaport. Walk a little ways inland, and they get to Philippi. Where's the welcome party? Where is the Macedonian delegation that says, thank you for coming to help us? There's nobody there. They don't get the key to the city, so to speak. And it's kind of really, really low key. So what did they do? Finally, on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they go outside the city. They don't find anybody in the city to deal with, to interact with. In fact, there's no synagogue here in Philippi, which really means that there were very, very few Jewish people in this city. Possibly the reason for that, if you go ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 18, it says the emperor Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome. He accused them of creating a disturbance. Philippi, being a Roman colony, perhaps had done the same thing. So there are very few Jewish people. Paul generally went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. The Jews knew the Old Testament scriptures, and so he could talk with them and say, this means concerning the Messiah, it points directly to Jesus Christ. He couldn't do that here. So eventually, on this particular Sabbath day, he goes outside the city to kind of an out-of-the-way place. And there's a little group of women. They're meeting for prayer. He had a vision of a man of Macedonia. And as it turns out, he meets women of Macedonia. And they're meeting for prayer. And here they are. They're all Gentiles. They don't have a building. They're outside. But this little group, there's real power here. Our churches today often have women's groups, women's Bible study, prayer meetings, and so forth. And I think this passage in Acts demonstrates how powerful those groups can be. So blessings on our women. There's an interesting verse in Zechariah. I think you know this. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. And in our worldly vision of things, you know, we want a big explosion, fireworks, music, and everything. There's a very small beginning here in the city of Philippi. And yet, from this small beginning, all women, probably gathered together by Lydia, her friends, her associates, grew a church that became a really, really marvelous church. And don't forget, this is the first time the gospel enters Europe, the continent of Europe. And one of the commentators has this statement. In this way, from small beginnings, did the power of God shine more brightly, and the beginnings of the European church have the flavor of the humility of the cross. Does Trinity have the flavor of the humility of the cross? I think so. The fragrance of life unto life in Christ Jesus. So mission work often has very humble beginnings. Number three lesson, mission work depends on the grace of God. So we are told that Lydia, this is verse 14, was a worshiper of God. So she was a Jewish proselyte. And from the Jewish people somewhere at some point, probably in Thyatira, because there's almost no Jews here in Philippi, she had converted and she worshiped the God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God of the Old Testament, and very likely was familiar with Messianic scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and you can go on and on. Psalm 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. I think you remember there was someone else a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts who was reading this very passage, trundling along in his chariot on the way back to Ethiopia, and he didn't quite get it. He didn't quite understand what was being said here. And the Holy Spirit brought Philip the evangelist, and who he ran up, he got in the chariot with him, and he explained things. And here, the Holy Spirit brings the Apostle Paul, and he explains things. The ladies are meeting for prayer. This Jewish delegation shows up. They expect them to teach from the Word of God. And the Lord opened her heart. So it wasn't that Lydia was so intelligent. It wasn't that Paul was such a spectacular preacher. It was the Lord. This is supernatural, spiritual heart surgery. Only the Lord can do that. The Lord opened her heart. And it doesn't say exactly what Paul said to her. Probably something very similar to what he says a little bit later to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So they filled in all lots more details. It's interesting, back to Lydia, it's interesting that in her conversion, the means of grace are used. So we know what the means of grace are. The scripture, prayer, the sacraments. The ladies are here gathered for prayer, number one. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke show up and they preach the word, number two. And she is converted and she is baptized. The sacraments, number three. All of the means of grace are right here. The means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, may seem to some people like underpowered, weak instruments that the Lord uses. But we should not devalue the means of grace. Yes, some people chase after what is rare and unusual, like tongue speaking or faith healing. It's got to be dramatic and big and exciting. the Lord uses the normal, usual, standard means of grace. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is the Shorter Catechism, 89. And Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians says, God uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So put a high value on the means of grace. Use them. I was thinking, how many sermons have I heard in my lifetime? 52 weeks in a year? How old am I? Special sermons. I listen to some on the internet and so forth and so on. A lot of sermons. And I try to take notes. I try to remember things. Very, very good. Pay attention to the means of grace. Lesson number 4. Mission work can experience opposition. So first of all, verse 16, they're going to the place of prayer. So they continue to go back to this place outside the city as kind of a preaching station. But there's a development. A slave girl attaches herself to the group. And she's noisy. She's shouting. She's screaming. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Well, that sounds about right. And you might think, okay, maybe that's good advertising. But think about that a little bit. It's not. Because a Greek or a Roman person would think Most High God means Zeus or Jupiter. Not Jehovah, the true God. And furthermore, to hear this said by a demon-possessed young lady would discredit Christianity because it associates it in the minds of people with the occult, with black magic. And furthermore, all this screaming and shouting is interfering with their preaching and teaching. So Paul is provoked, it says in verse 18, Paul became greatly annoyed. Not in the sense, of being irritated and losing his temper. No. He is annoyed in the sense that he's very troubled. He's grieved for this young lady. She's in a horrible condition, possessed with a demon. And furthermore, this is an inappropriate and wrong way of advertising the gospel. And so he commands in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the true Most High God, come out, the Spirit comes out, that's it. But the opposition actually ramps up at this point because the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Actually, verse 18, it says that evil spirit came out. And verse 19 says their hope of gain was gone. It's the same verb. The spirit was gone out from this slave girl. Their source of revenue was gone out. And boy, did that hurt them in the wallet. And so they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the town square, the marketplace. This is the center of public life in the city, where also the magistrates, the judicial system, is located. And very cleverly and diabolically, if I may say, accused them. These men are Jews. That's the first thing they say. What's so bad about that? Well, apparently there's some kind of cultural, ethnic prejudice against Jews, perhaps related to what I told you earlier about Emperor Claudius kicking them all out of Rome. These men are Jews. So it's them Jews versus us Romans. And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans. So they're starting a riot. And they're introducing these alien religious thoughts. And they get the crowd, the people come gather, and they get them so worked up. There's a frenzy. There's a mob frenzy. And the magistrates completely are carried away by the emotionalism of the moment and forget to do their job, which is to have a trial, have a judicial proceeding. And immediately say, okay, let's flog them. So they rip their clothes off and they beat them severely. Many blows. Oh my. They never say anything about loss of revenue, which is the real reason for this whole thing. So it's really a clever accusation. they beat them very badly. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives kind of a catalog of all the dangerous situations he's been in. And the three bad beatings that he had over his career and his missionary journeys, this is the first of those. And they're thrown into prison. In fact, the jailer puts them in the inner prison, not the outer prison where the prisoners could walk, have visitors, receive food. The inner prison is for the really dangerous people. And furthermore, he puts their feet in stocks. So they're really, really dangerous people that he's got to do this. And here they sit, clothes gone, bloody backs, feet in a very painful position, hungry, thirsty. They can't sleep. And what are they doing? They're not moaning and groaning about their situation. They're doing just the opposite. It's amazing. They're praying. They're singing hymns to God. Psalm 42, verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. They're basically living out this verse right there in prison. And they've got an audience. Later, when Paul is shipped off to Rome and he's in jail, he's got an audience. The prisoners, his jailers, the soldiers, and a number of them are converted. And we have to wonder what happens here. Of course, they're praying, they're singing, but it's unpleasant. It's painful. And they're suffering. It's, you know, when we talk about suffering, that's a whole other topic, but it's an unpleasant subject. No question about that. Persecution, physical torment, and we read about what's happening to Christians around the world. And also affliction due to illness, or you're in a home situation or a work situation that's really, really anti-Christian. It's suffering. What do we do? We do what Paul and Silas did. Fix your eye upon Jesus, the one who suffered for his people, the just for the unjust, and follow his example. So what happens here? They're suddenly released. And this has happened before in the book of Acts. Remember, the apostles were jailed and an angel took them out. And then Peter is jailed. Remember that one? The Jerusalem congregation is having a prayer vigil overnight. And Peter's in jail, and suddenly there's an angel of the Lord who just touches his chains. They fall off, touches the door. It opens. He leads them out. Nobody pays any attention. Peter goes to the prayer meeting, knocks on the door. Your prayers have been answered. And were the Philippian Christians doing the same thing overnight while Paul and Silas are in jail praying and singing? Are they somewhere, probably Lydia's house, praying for their release? And lo and behold, the next morning, there are Paul and Silas. And they've brought news. There's a new family that's joining the church, the jailer, who put us in jail. So this jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And had he heard this demon-possessed slave girl talking about these men are teaching the way of salvation, or anyway, this comes from his heart with respect. Sirs, sirs, he's down on his knees. He's trembling with fear. What must I do to be saved? And they give him this answer, and he is converted. It doesn't say that, but surely the Lord opened his heart and his household. There's a verse that we use when the elders meet and someone wants to make profession of faith. And often we refer to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth. That's public profession of faith. Believe in your heart. What does he do? He takes them into his house. He washes their wounds. And then he is washed. He washes their bloody wounds, and then he's washed with the water of baptism, which symbolizes the blood of Jesus. There's a nice parallelism here, just amazing. What must I do to be saved? That's the big cry from the heart of our society these days. We look around, we see evil in the world. We see suffering. We see wars and rumors of wars. Nasty things happening. And death approaching. People try to forget that. They try to immerse themselves in material pleasure. They seek false gods. They go after strange things. Tonight when I drive home, I'll pass this house and they advertise psychic readings. This is foolishness. This is absolute foolishness. What must I do to be saved? There's only one way of salvation. There's only one truth of salvation. There's only one life of salvation, and you've got it right here for your remembrance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next morning, the magistrates apparently are having second thoughts. Did they think to themselves, oops, we didn't follow judicial procedure, have a trial, figure out are these accusations correct or not? Maybe they learned that the slave girl had been cured, delivered. Maybe they learned about the real reason for the accusations. And then there's this tremendous earthquake, and in their superstitious thinking, did they connect the dots and think, oops, maybe we better be a little careful here. Let's send word to the prison that we're going to be nice guys. We'll let you go. You know, we're so wonderful. We're just going to let you go. But Paul says no, and he organizes a sit-in. And he says, by the way, we are Roman citizens. And publicly flogging a Roman citizen without a trial is a terrible offense. It could cost them their jobs. It could cost them their heads. And they're scared silly. And they come humbly and apologize. The point here is that the Lord used the circumstance of Paul and Silas being Roman citizens to gain respect for the church. And, you know, we all have certain backgrounds and experiences and qualifications and everything. And the Holy Spirit can use that to gain respect for the message that we present as well. So I'm sure the church had more freedom from the magistrates after this happened. Finally, the last thing we learn about mission work is that mission work can be fruitful. Fruitful. Jesus told the parable of the sower. So the sower goes out and he's sowing seed. And there's different kinds of soil that receives this seed. Some of it's hard soil, nothing happens. The seed is fruitless. But there is good soil. And Jesus said, and he explained it to his disciples, the good soil is the person who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. Lydia was good soil. She was very, very good soil. You see here in, turn back the page, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, to pay attention to what was said. And I think we need to very intentionally apply ourselves to the study of the word as it's taught and as it's preached and as you read it in your personal devotions and with your family. And I must confess, in my younger years growing up, during the sermon, I often daydreamed. I didn't pay attention. And then there came a point when the Lord opened my heart and I went back to this church where I had grown up, and the minister, who beforehand had been boring and I daydreamed during his sermons, he preached in a monotone. Suddenly he became the most interesting preacher. The most interesting preacher. Pay attention. Now what happens is that Lydia and her household as well are baptized. And again with the Philippian jailer, he and all his family, his family members, if he had any servants, Lydia probably had servants that worked in the business, all her dependents, she consecrates them to the Lord. And you remember some chapters earlier, Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion Cornelius does the same thing, household baptism. And our churches today, the OPC, we follow the same practice, which includes infant baptism. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So what else did Lydia do? She was converted, she paid attention, she was baptized, and she opened her house. And she told Paul and his team of missionaries, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. In other words, Luke says she would not take no for an answer. She insisted, you come and stay with me. I don't know where you were staying before, but you stay with me. I'll take care of everything. And by the way, this is probably where the church met, became a house church in Lydia's house. So she probably had a good-sized house. And likewise, the jailer, he washes their wounds. He takes them into his house. Great. Now, they're released from prison, and they don't right away leave town. They go to Lydia's place first. Because after all, the magistrates have been cowed. They're so embarrassed. They go to Lydia's place, and they visited Lydia and the church that's there, I'm sure. And they encouraged the brothers, the sisters, the believers, all of them. They encouraged them in many different ways. Part of that encouragement was for the believers to see that being a Christian can mean persecution. Just look at the bloody backs. Here's Paul and Silas. They're in pain. They need medical care. Fortunately, they have Dr. Luke. They need food. They need drink. They need some sleep. And they encouraged one another. But the brothers here see that, yes, there can be persecution, but also the truth of this verse, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. One other little note about these three persons that are described in Acts chapter 16, Lydia, the slave girl, and by the way, it's not said that she was converted or that she joined the church, but positioning it between Lydia's conversion and the jailer's conversion, I think Luke wants us to understand that she was also a charter member of the Philippian church. But what a hodgepodge of different kinds of people. Lydia is an immigrant from Asia on the other side of the Aegean Sea. The slave girl, probably a native Greek here from the city of Philippi. And the jailer is probably, very likely, a Roman soldier, retired soldier. These army veterans were encouraged to move to Philippi and settle there because it was a Roman colony and they wanted to build up the population. And also, Lydia, she's probably quite well off. She's a businesswoman. She owns her own house. Slave girl owns nothing and is in fact owned herself by others. She is a possession of others, and the jailer's somewhere in between. And yet the gospel goes to all of them. The gospel brings all of them together. There is a unity in Jesus Christ. And if we then look at the letter to the Philippians, which he writes later, Paul writes later after he leaves Philippi, you see that the church grew. The church then has elders and deacons. And the church several times has sent financial support to Paul. And he thanks them for that. And something else about the letter to the Philippians that's very noteworthy and it strikes you as you read it. So often the word joy is used in that epistle, 16 times in fact. And we read here in Acts 16 that the jailer rejoiced along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Joy, joy. I think you know this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So we rejoice reading this account of Paul and his companions and the dramatic incidents that they were involved in, and yet the Lord is building his church, and that is great joy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that in your providence, with your grace, in spite of opposition, in spite of very humble beginnings, the church here is fruitful. And this is your promise, that you will build your church. And we pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. We pray, Lord, that you'd use our church today here in the same way for the advancement of your kingdom and for your glory. And we do pray that Trinity would be strengthened in faith and that the number of believers would be multiplied daily. We pray this in Jesus' name.